Acts chapter number 6 is where we'll be for the preaching of God's word. Acts chapter number 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. We've been going through the book of Acts on Sunday nights and looking at this book a little bit at a time, just section by section. And obviously, the last time we were able to be together and share from the book of Acts, it was we finished up with chapter 5, where we saw that the answer that the apostles gave to the council, and then the warning that Gamaliel gave to the council that they should not fight against God, and the apostles were beaten, but then they left there, departing from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. What a great testimony to us. Well, now we find in chapter number 6 that the church is going to see trouble again, just like it did, you remember, at the beginning of chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Well, they're going to see more trouble. This time not as drastic, but trouble nonetheless. Chapter 6, verse 1, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." We're going to look at those 7 verses and look at how God continued to work in the church in spite of the trouble that came. Let's pray and we'll get right into the message this evening. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity, Lord, that you've given me again to be able to stand behind this pulpit and to preach your word. Lord, I do thank you for the good service that you've already given us. Lord, it's been such a blessing to be with your people, to hear them sing, to enjoy the fellowship together of worshiping you. Now, Lord, as we open your word, we know that your word is much more important than the hymn book. That the hymn book is good and it's a blessing, but it's not inspired. It's not your word. But Lord, as we open your word, we are opening the source of all authority in our life. And so, Lord, I pray that because your word is our authority, that you would bless this time. Bless it to the worship that your people will give to you, but also, Lord, bless it to their edification, I pray. Help your church to grow. Lord, I think specifically of our deacons, the 3 that we currently have, and those who have served in the past, and some who will serve again in the future. Lord, I pray that you would please use this passage of Scripture to help us all to understand the role of that office of a deacon. And Lord, that we can understand what you've called certain members of the church to do and the responsibility that they hold. I pray, Lord, that it would be, again, a blessing to you and a benefit to you and your name, but also, Lord, to the edification of your church. Thank you, Lord, that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. This is, of course, the passage of Scripture that we most often refer to when we talk about deacons and what their job is. The word deacon is not found in this passage of Scripture, but the word deacon itself, that name, just basically means servant. It's from a Greek word, diakonos, which just means a servant. And so that's why we use that term in regards to the men who fill the position that these first 7 men who were called up from this church filled in their respective situation. And we're going to learn a little bit about them, and I hope, even as I prayed just a little bit ago, that we can all kind of learn from this passage of Scripture what the job of a deacon is, what the qualifications are is in another place, but we can look at what their job is and why we have deacons. They serve in our church as trustees. Any corporation, the government looks at us as a corporation. Any corporation has to have trustees, and they serve in that position, but that's not really what they are here for. They're here to serve in this capacity that we learned about in the passage of Scripture that we just read here. But Let's get into the section of scripture here. I've divided it into four parts, and let's start with the first part, which I would entitle, "The Multiplication of the Church Resulted in Problems." The multiplication of the church resulted in problems. Notice verse number one. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." So we can see there that the church was growing numerically, that there were more and more people being added to the church. Isn't that a blessing? That's a great blessing when God's work goes forward and the church grows. But guess what happens when the church grows? Problems multiply. Because the church is made up of people. And wherever you get people together, there are going to be problems. There's going to be friction. There's no way around it. And so when the church multiplies, the potential for problems also multiplies. And that was true even in the early church, though it had everything or almost everything right as far as the way that they did things. I would have you note that what it is here is the widows, some of the widows were being neglected. Now, you have to understand the culture of that day, and the culture of that day, there was no welfare system. There was no Social Security. There was no way for widows to be taken care of once their husband was gone. They were at the mercy of their family members. And we don't know the individual situations here. We just know that there were widows in the church, and they were ministered to on a daily basis by the church. The church cared for them. By the way, the Apostle Paul, when writing to Timothy, gave some instructions on how widows were to be taken care of. We're not going to look at that tonight, but that's important to note that there was a specific way listed that they were to be taken care of. Well, these widows were being taken care of, but not all of them were being taken care of the same way that others were, and so there was a problem. And we find that, again, where there is a multiplication of people, there is a multiplication of problems. It reminds me of the verse that I've quoted to you before, Proverbs 14 and verse 4. It says there, "Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox." You see, if you and I wanted a church with no problems, it would be easy. I just have to kick everybody out. And then the problem is my wife would stick with me because she loves me, and then we'd have problems because we're human beings as well. So we'd have to leave the church also, right? The only way that the church would be without problems and without friction is if everybody was gone. Well, it's the same way in all of life. Sure, there are more problems when you have more people together, and there's more potential for friction, but also, as it says in the latter part of Proverbs 14:4, much increase is by the strength of the ox. So when a church grows, it has a potential to do more for the cause of Christ. It's not a bad thing to have a church growing. It's a good thing as long as that energy is put toward getting the gospel out and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in our community. And by the way, that ought to be our goal, right? And I would also say this, that's why the church needs a pastor and leadership. Because there needs to be somebody there to oversee what's going on. That's the reason why the pastor, one of his titles is bishop. The word bishop means an overseer. It doesn't mean somebody who wears a funny fish-like hat and, you know, lives miles and miles away and directs things from afar. The word bishop means an overseer. It's somebody in the church, it's another name for a pastor, who oversees things. Why? Because there's a need to organize things, keep the friction down just a little bit, and keep people doing what they're supposed to be doing. And that's certainly what a church should do. It's interesting to me to note that this problem that resulted from the multiplication of the church was a people problem. They weren't having a problem because there were not enough chairs in the auditorium. They weren't having a problem because, you know, the plumbing backed up and they needed to call Roto-Rooter. Although we've seen that recently, haven't we? That's not the kind of problems they were having. They were having people problems, and that's most often what happens. One group was being neglected in favor of another group. Uh-oh, did you catch that? One group was being favored over another group. You mean that happens in a church setting? It does, doesn't it? Let's read it again, chapter 6 and verse 1. "There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews." So here's the Greeks against the Hebrews. So there's two ethnicities in that church, and there were many, right? But there was a friction between those two ethnic groups because the Greek widows, or the Grecian widows, were being neglected in the daily ministration. So in that daily ministering to those widows and helping them with their needs, who was being favored? Well, the Hebrew widows, because I don't know why. But I would guess it's probably because there were more Hebrews than there were Grecians in the congregation. And you mean that even in the early church, there was some favoritism going on? There was. Now, by the way, should it be that way? No. But is it going to be that way in almost every situation? Yes. Parents, if you have more than one child, is there a potential for favoritism? Oh, not in our household. No way. Never in our household. Oh, I beg to differ. I bet if someone else could live with you for just about a week, or maybe even less, they could probably pull the parents aside and say, you know what, you have a tendency to favor this one over that one. Well, that's because she's the good one. Aren't we that way, by the way, as human beings? Within a church setting, does that happen? Absolutely. Are there people that sometimes are treated better than others and get a little more favoritism than others? Does it happen? Absolutely. Now, should it? In an ideal situation, would it not? Absolutely. In an ideal situation, in a perfect world with perfect people, it wouldn't happen. But has anybody looked around yet? Are we perfect? No, we battle with this flesh like everybody does. You see, favoritism and other isms, whatever those isms are, that has always been a problem and always will be a problem with humanity. It always will be a problem. I know that our society and our government is doing all that they can to get rid of every kind of ism. But have you noticed that any time they see a big bad ism and they attack it, they actually end up making it worse? Have you noticed that? I sure have. I've not been alive that long, but I've been alive long enough to know that society as a whole, and especially government, is not very good at fixing isms, whatever that one is. Well, in the church, it's similar, right? It's been a problem with humanity from the very beginning. We don't have time to look at Genesis chapter number 4. I wish we did. But Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. So very early in the history of human beings, you have favoritism. Or I should say it this way, not favoritism. You have somebody thinking there's favoritism. And so therefore, that individual gets mad at their brother. Anybody recognize who that would be in Genesis 4? It's Cain. Cain and Abel bring their offerings before the Lord. Cain's offering is rejected. Abel's offering is accepted. And there's a good reason for that, of course, but Cain doesn't think so. And so Cain gets mad at Abel and kills Abel, and you know the rest of the story, I hope. From the very beginning, there has always been envy and jealousy in humanity, one against another, one thinking there's favoritism. Sometimes there is, sometimes there isn't. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter number 10. Keep your place in Acts chapter 6, but turn with me to Luke chapter 10, because here's what I want all of us to understand. The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to steer clear of favoritism and other isms. Okay, Luke chapter number 10. Luke chapter number 10, we'll start with verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, this is tempting Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? All right, if I'm supposed to love my neighbor, who is it? Verse number 30, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. You see, Jesus in his teaching made it very clear that he wants us to steer clear of any of those isms. Here we have in this parable that Jesus gave, or the story that Jesus gave here, a priest, somebody who is supposed to be walking with God, who's sacrificing the sacrifices that God ordained in the temple, and he comes by this man that had fallen among thieves and won't even go near him. He just walks on the other side. Why? Because he's not like me. And a Levite gets a little closer. He's a step below a priest, and he gets a little closer and at least looks, but then again, walks by on the other side. And finally, a Samaritan, the lowest of the low in the society in which Jesus was dealing with. This Samaritan was willing to go and help this person. And Jesus said, from the answer of the lawyer there, that he was right, that the Samaritan treated him as a neighbor. And that you and I are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We should get over our isms. Listen, that person is not like me. They don't look like me. They don't talk like me. Their culture is different. Their attitude is different. You know, whatever the thing might be. And it's easy for us, even within a church our size. We're not very big. But a church our size has its little cliques. And usually it's the people who are like me. The ones who think like I do, the ones who their accent is like mine, the ones whose skin color is like mine, or their interests are like mine, or whatever. Those are the ones that I'm with, and I kind of click with them, and we hang out together, and yeah, there are other people, and I'll say hi to them, and I'll shake their hand, but I don't really go out of my way to reach them and try to minister to them. Friends, that's not being a good neighbor. You and I ought to, listen, let me encourage you, break up your clique. Get beyond it. Parents, let me encourage you, teach your children, when they come to church, look for somebody to minister to. Don't just look for your friends. And we all do. I have a tendency to do the same thing. Listen, but kids, don't just look for your friends. Find somebody else and care for them. There might be another little girl or another little boy in the church that maybe doesn't have friends, or maybe they're new and they're shy or whatever. You go and you be their friend. That's what the Lord Jesus would have us do. Well, this issue of isms and one group being neglected in favor of another has been throughout human history, but Jesus didn't want it. We don't have time to look at Galatians 5, but we learn that the reason that this is part of the human race problem is because we struggle to walk in the Spirit and we by nature walk in the flesh. And one of the things about the works of the flesh is hatred, variance, emulation, strifes, heresies is one of them. Those are divisions. That's all part of the works of the flesh. It was a problem in their day, in the book of Acts. It's a problem in our day, and you and I need to watch out for that. Let's go back to Acts chapter number 6. I wish we had more time on that, but I do believe the Lord wants us to move on. Acts chapter number 6. Acts chapter number 6. We saw, first of all, that there was the multiplication of the church that resulted in problems. But secondly, we see that the apostles stayed true to their calling. Look at verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So here the apostles are confronted with a problem. They're the leadership of the church. They're not called pastors. That's not their gifting. They're apostles. But nowadays, that gifting has gone away. We don't have apostles in the same sense that they did. Now we have other leaders within the church. We call them pastors. They're often called elders or bishops. Those are the leaders of the church. And so the apostles had an opportunity at that point to decide, what are we going to do? The widows are not being taken care of the way that they should. There's some favoritism going on. And they decide that they are going to stay true to their calling. And they say to the church, listen, it's not right that we would set aside the word of God and take our time up with serving tables. In other words, making sure these widows have their needs met. We have a higher priority, and that is the word of God. So let's ask ourselves this question. What was the calling that the apostles had? Well, first of all, their first calling was to be with Jesus. To be with Jesus. Turn over to Mark chapter number 3 so you know what I'm talking about here. Mark chapter number 3, the apostles' first calling was to be with Jesus. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Mark 3 and verse 13, it says, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils." Notice that when he ordained the 12 apostles, he ordained that they would, number one, be with him, and then he would send them forth to preach. But I want to point out to you, their very first calling was to be with Jesus. God wanted them to be with Jesus. What was the point of being with Jesus? Is it so that they could be famous for how religious they were? Is it so that they could, you know, come down from the mountain every once in a while and have a halo on their head and, you know, angels singing from heaven and a beam of light shining down upon them, and they would get reverence from everybody, and everyone would say, "Oh, if I could just touch you, then I maybe, you know, my prayers would be answered," so that they could sell on television some handkerchief that if, you know, if you buy this handkerchief from me, all of your prayers will be answered? No. Jesus wanted them to be with him so they could learn from him, so that they could be his disciples, so that he could go through discipleship with them and teach them what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Their first calling was to be with Jesus. Secondly, turn back to Mark chapter number 1. Their second calling, or it really goes right along with it in Mark 1 and verse 17, is that they would be fishers of men. Mark 1, 17, "And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Now, Jesus said this specific, or these specific words, to a couple of the apostles who were fishermen. And he uses this as an illustration to get them to follow him. He says, "Come after me," that's be with me, right? "And then I will make you fishers of men." So part of their calling was to be a fisher of men. The idea behind that being that they would draw men into the net of the gospel, that they would bring men in to follow Jesus Christ. Their calling was, number one, to be with Jesus, number two, to be fishers of men. And then look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Here's another part of their calling, Luke 22 and verse 31. These are words that Jesus said to the apostle Peter. Not long before Jesus would be betrayed, he's talking with all of the apostles, but specifically to Peter, he says something in Luke 22 and verse 31. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon," that's Peter's other name, Simon, "behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So the third calling on the apostles, and Peter's an example of the apostles here, is that they would strengthen the brethren. Peter had that specific calling by Christ that he would, once he was converted, once he was humbled before God and changed and granted that repentance from God, that he would look at his ministry as, "My job is to strengthen the brethren." And by the way, if you know anything about the books of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, did Peter fulfill his calling of strengthening the brethren? Oh, yes. In fact, in 2 Peter, he basically says this, "Listen, I'm going to keep reminding you as long as I'm alive what you're supposed to do. And as long as I'm alive, I look at it as my job to remind you of what you're supposed to do. So, by the way, when I get annoying by telling you the same things over and over again, I'm in good company, all right? Just like the Apostle Peter. It's my job to be annoying to you and remind you of the things that God has said that you and I are supposed to do." And that's what Peter was doing. He was strengthening the brethren. And then look at John chapter 21. John chapter 21, there's a fourth thing that they were called to do. We might even find others, but the four that I wrote down as I studied were, number one, being with Jesus, number two, being fishers of men, number three, strengthening the brethren, and then number four in John 21, and look with me if you would at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. The fourth thing that the apostles were called to do is to feed the sheep or the flock of God. The apostle Paul even said that to the Ephesian elders later on. And Peter said that to the other elders that he wrote to in 1 Peter chapter number 5, that they were to feed the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost had made them overseers. And so the apostles were to feed the flock of God. Let's go back to Acts chapter number 6. We see in verse number 2 that they stayed true to their calling, that they were reminded that they should be with Jesus, fishers of men, strengthening the brethren and feeding his sheep. And because of that calling, it was not meet or fitting for them to focus on something other than the Word of God. And that is a great reminder of us as a church that as the pastor, it's important for me to remember, and I'm the one who probably has a harder time remembering it than anybody here, that my job primarily, first and foremost, is to, number one, be with Jesus, to walk with him, to spend time privately with him in Bible reading and Bible study and meditation and prayer. That's important. That's my job. That's my calling that God gave me to do, to be with him. Why? So that I can be a holier than thou? No, if you've known me very long, you know there's nothing about me that's holier than thou. And if I come across that way, I apologize for that. That's wickedness and sin. It should never be that way because I'm not holier than you are. But I do need to be with Jesus so that I can then come and help you and encourage you with the Word of God, that when you have questions, that when you have problems, I can say, listen, God has given me an answer on that. God's taught me something. Let me help you with what God has given to me. Number one, I'm to be with Jesus. Number two, as a pastor, I'm to be a fisher of men. It's part of my job. By the way, it's part of your job as well. But it's part of my job to preach the Word of God and encourage the church and help the church to get out into this community and reach this community with the gospel. Yes, our ministry here is more than within these four walls. There's a lost and dying world outside of these four walls that needs the truth of the gospel. And it's my job, again, to remind you often that that is our job. Let's get off of our backsides and let's go do something for the cause of Christ. To be a fisher of men. But number three, to strengthen the brethren. Why? Because they get discouraged. The church needs a pastor to strengthen the brethren. That's primarily my job. And then to feed the sheep, feed the flock of God. Well, what is the food that the flock needs? Well, it's not the latest psychology that's out there. It's not, you know, what's that book, Campbell's Soup for the Soul or something like that? I don't know. It's not that kind of stuff. It's not something from Reader's Digest. You know what it is? It's this right here. This is the food that all of us need. Well, friends, in order for the pastor to feed the church, listen, that takes time. That's not something that's thrown together. That's why, by the way, it is important that a pastor, if at all possible, be full-time. And I'm thankful for the fact that God has given us a church that understands that and that recognizes that, listen, the pastor ought to be full-time. Why? Because all of this takes time. And if the pastor is made to work an outside job outside of pastoring and all of that, that there are times where there's no other way and the pastor or the church just can't afford it, and I understand that. But when that happens, every single time the church suffers, every single time. And so it's a blessing when, like our church does, the pastor can be paid full-time. Why? Because then he can give himself to the Word of God in prayer. He can study the Word so that he can then feed the people. The apostles understood their calling. The need was real, and so the church would have to take care of the need from within. Let me say that again. The need was real. In other words, okay, the apostles aren't going to do it because they have to give themselves to the Word of God. But does the need go away simply because the apostles can't take care of it? No, the need is real. And listen, within our church, I've got a job to do, and we've just talked about it ad nauseum, okay? But does that mean that there are no other needs? Okay, well, if the pastor can't do it, then it just can't be done. No, listen, there are needs. There are people in the church who have legitimate needs, and sometimes the temptation is to go, well, it's the pastor's job. That's why we pay him. That's what he's supposed to take care of. No, friends, no. Certainly the pastor can do some of those things and help with those, but it's not the pastor's job to serve tables. The pastor's job is to feed people with the Word of God, etc. And yet the need exists. There is a need for someone to serve tables. There is a need for someone to look after the widows and say, hey, is sister so-and-so who doesn't have family to watch over her, is she taken care of? She needs someone to go over and fix something in her house. Who's going to do it? There is, you know, somebody who has a need, a single mom whose car broke down. All right. Who's going to help make sure she gets that taken care of? There's a need with, you know, this thing or that thing. All right, the need is real. So who's going to do it? And the answer that the local church had here in Acts chapter 6 is that need is going to have to be taken care of within the membership of the church. And that's why the apostles said what they did in verse number 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, friends, this idea of the church taking care of the need from within is a principle in God's Word. Remember the teaching of God's Word on the body of Christ just a few weeks back, where we looked at the body of Christ and how God places the members in the body that He sees fit to place, and that I can't say about you that you're not necessary and that I'm the only important one. You can't say that toward me. We can't say that about one another. We are all essential to the body of Christ. And so God has placed within our church the people that can take care of the needs that are there. And you might say, but Pastor, if that's going to happen, that will take sacrifice. Ah, you've just hit on an important point. Listen, you'll never help people on spare time and pocket change. A pastor friend of mine likes to say that. And he's right. You'll never help people on spare time and pocket change. You see, if we always just look around and say, well, I don't have any more spare time. There's nothing I can give, or I don't really have anything extra, we won't be able to help very many people. There's a need for us, all of us as Christians, to dig deep. To look down and say, all right, I might have to cut some things here. I might have to do some things different. I might have to, here we go now. Listen, I know this is tough on American ears. I might have to inconvenience myself. Whoa, wait a minute, Pastor. I mean, inconvenience myself? Yes. That might mean some uncomfortable situations. Listen, welcome to the ministry. If you don't want the ministry, that's okay. You don't have to. No one's going to force you. But if you really want to serve, it means some inconvenience. It means some tired days and tired nights, some difficult things, yes. But that's God's principle. And so the apostles said, and the church would need to choose seven men for this service. They needed to be men of honest report. They need to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Here's an interesting thing. These deacons who would be serving tables needed to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Not just the pastor needs to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Even those who just serve tables. I mean, just helping the widow with her plumbing or carrying some groceries over to her house. Yeah, yes, even that, you need to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. That's what God expects of His servants. And the apostles said then in verse number 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They would give themselves continually to two things. So, by the way, that is a great reprimand toward a pastor, i.e. me. What am I taking my time up with? Oh, there are so many things that can take my time. And our church, by the way, please don't take this as a scolding toward you. I don't find in our church a lot of people pushing me to do more than what the Word of God has told me to do. It's always good for us to remind ourselves of what the Word of God says, but I don't find in the crowd people who are saying, Pastor, you're just not doing enough. I don't find that. But it's a good reminder to me that, listen, it's possible for me to take up my time with frivolity, because there is no overseer or boss telling me and looking over my shoulder and saying, are you spending your time wisely? Are you doing what God called you to do? And this passage of Scripture is a mirror that I can look up to and say, here are the two things I need to give myself to: the ministry of the Word and prayer. Those are the two areas. Prayer, by the way, falls under the category of being with Jesus. Being with Him. Prayer. Part of that would be, I believe, meditation on God's Word. Walking with Him, seeking His face, asking Him what to do, etc. And then the ministry of the Word. Ministry of the Word is a very broad term. That means ministering the Word. That would include going into the houses of those same widows. But rather than going in just to make sure their plumbing is working, that the pastor's job should be to go in there and to minister the Word to them and encourage them and help them. Yes, that's the pastor's job. And to go other places, nursing homes, and minister the Word there. And to go other places and the homes of lost people when knocking on doors on a Saturday and ministering the Word to them. And yes, studying and preparing for messages here and ministering the Word here. That is the pastor's job. And the apostles were going to give themselves to those two things. And so we find here in this passage of Scripture that the church did their part. Look at verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So the church did their part. They chose seven men to meet the need. Stephen is specifically mentioned because we're going to see him later. Several, they're all specifically mentioned, but Stephen is specifically mentioned as a man of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then there are six others who are listed. Those seven were brought before the apostles, who laid hands on them. The church did their part. And so number four then, what was the result? What was the result? We find that in verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What was the result of the church doing its part and allowing the apostles to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word? Well, the church grew. More than that, the word of God multiplied. In other words, it went to more people. Why? Well, because the apostles were able to give themselves to that. They weren't taking up their time with plumbing, with feeding people, with doing other things. The deacons were taking care of that so the apostles could get the word of God out. And that's exactly what they did, and the word of God increased. And not only that, but when the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied. Because here's the interesting thing about it. Sometimes I realize that we think to ourselves, and there's some truth to this, a minor part of truth, that, man, if we focus on the Word of God, you know, we're not going to get as much people as the mega churches. Okay, that's true in a way. But don't worry, the mega churches are all fluff, and those people aren't really solid in God's Word anyway. Here's what I've noticed. If we will simply proclaim the Word of God, those who are seeking God are drawn to that. Those upon whom God is working and they have a humble heart and they want to receive it, they are drawn to the Word of God. They don't need a flashy light show up here and, you know, modern music. They don't need all those things. What they need is the Word of God, because they're drawn to the Word of God. And so the number of the disciples will increase if we'll simply get the Word of God out and we'll be faithful in that. That's what happened in their day, which, by the way, lines up with 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's turn over there. We'll kind of close with this, and then I'll give you just three lessons that we can learn. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19. This is in the context of the Corinthian church battling with the idea of how the gift of tongues, is to be used within the local church. The Apostle Paul gives them some instructions about tongues. If tongues are going to be used in the church, here's how it is to be done. But then he also focuses them on the fact that, listen, tongues is for a sign. There's a point behind it. It's not just some gift that we use for fun and, you know, to show off or anything like that. It was for a specific time, for a specific purpose. And then he mentions to them, there's something more important that you and I ought to be seeking to be able to do in the church, and that's prophesying. When you hear prophesying in God's word, don't think telling the future, coming under a trance and, you know, and telling the future. That's not prophesying. Okay, that's witchcraft. Prophesying is proclaiming the word of God. And that might be something about the future, but it's always the word of God. That's prophesying. It's speaking for God. And the apostle is talking to them about prophesying. Look at verse number 19, 1 Corinthians 14. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Corinthian church, he says that when we're in a church setting, you know what we ought to seek to do? Proclaim the word of God. Because the word of God has an amazing way of convicting the hearts of men and of showing them the sins of their heart. And if we'll just proclaim the word of God, anyone who is an unbeliever and is truly seeking in any form will be convicted by the preaching of God's word, and they will say, hey, that's the word of God. And I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've heard, and not just me, but I hear from other pastors as well, that people will come in, visitors who are lost, and they will say something like this, I can really sense that something is different about this place. And that's true. But you know what? It's not because of me. It's not because of even the congregation. Here's what it is. It's the word of God. And when the word of God is preached, the Spirit of God uses that in an amazing way. And people's hearts can be changed based on the word of God. So let's go now to the three lessons that our church can learn from this passage of Scripture. First one, murmuring and complaining or problems often come following a victory for Christ. Remember the apostles in the previous chapter had been beaten and they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And what confronted them when they got back to the church eventually? Well, murmuring. You know that it's often that way in any church setting I've ever been a part of. When there's something great that goes on, murmuring often comes along with it. Satan gets in and causes people to get sideways about one thing or another. Watch for that. Missions conference, we just finished it up. Watch for Satan to come in and just try to get you sideways with somebody else or sideways with me. It happens all the time. It's a lesson that you and I can learn. Another lesson is that it is important for us to remember what the job of the pastor is. His job is to spend time with God, to minister in the Word of God and prayer. That is his job. And then number three, another lesson that we can learn, even those who serve the physical needs of the church need to be filled with the Holy Ghost and wisdom. We need our deacons, the three that we currently have, those who will serve as deacons later or have served in the past and will serve again. Listen, we need you men to be filled with the Holy Ghost. It's important that you walk with God. And you might think, well, I don't do that much. I'm not up behind the pulpit. I'm just serving in these smaller capacities. No, what you do is important. And when you're filled with the Holy Ghost and when you're filled with wisdom, when you do your job right, the Word of God advances. The number of the disciples multiplies when you're doing your job, when the pastor is doing his job. And so let's do our jobs, all of us as church members together. Let's pray and we'll have a short time of invitation. Heavenly Father, I do thank you again for these reminders that we have in the book of Acts. Thank you for sharing these things with us. Lord, thank you for sharing with us what went on in that early church there, that we might learn from them both positive and negative. Thank you, Lord, for this church and their understanding and willingness to make sure that the pastor is able to do the job that you've called him to do. Thank you as well, dear Lord, that we have deacons who do their best to serve the people and the needs of the church. Help them with that, Lord. Give them wisdom. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. These three men that we currently have, but also, Lord, others who will serve in the future, fill them with your Holy Spirit. Use them. Even give them eyes to see the needs that are around them, that they might fulfill those needs even before murmuring would arise. Help them with that. Now, Lord, would you work in this invitation time for the honor and glory of Jesus, our Savior, and for the edification of his church. In Jesus' name, amen.